Thank you so much, Hannah. John chapter 2, if you would, please. John chapter 2. Well, I tell you, the kind of music we've had this morning sure makes it a lot easier to get up to preach. I appreciate that very, very much. We started our series last week, Peter, a man like us. This morning we'll begin what I've entitled the course. That is, the course that Peter and the disciples would take over the next 3 years with our Lord. They had much to learn. This is just the beginning. In John chapter 1 in verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, he's talking to Nathanael here, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." What a powerful verse that is. And indeed, that would be the case. Jesus is basically saying, Nathanael, I convinced you with that. Boy, you got a lot in the next 3 years. It's going to really put icing on the cake, if you will. We open in chapter 2 with the marriage in Canaan, Jesus' first miracle. But his disciples are with him. Peter's name is not specifically mentioned, but it says the disciples are with him. And John is going to take the time in multiple passages of Scripture throughout John chapter 2 of connecting the truth that Jesus was telling them with what eventually takes place, and John's tying it all back together. As we said last night, as the most impetuous, enthusiastic, and bombastic of all the apostles, Peter had the greatest potential for success as well as the greatest potential for failure. All of us can take great hope from Peter. Many of us can relate to his such obvious weaknesses. F.B. Meyer said, "But Peter is so human, so like ourselves in his downsittings and uprisings, so compassed with infirmity that we are encouraged to hope that perhaps the great potter may be able to make something even of our common clay." In this first chapter of their time together, Jesus teaches the disciples, I believe, four important truths from this chapter. And I want us to see this morning that we must value what Jesus taught his disciples because it will help us to minister to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here together. Thank you, Lord, for just my heart has been stirred already this morning. Thank you for that. We pray now as we open your word that we'll give the truth that you've given to me this week that it will impact our people's lives. Lord, we love you and thank you for these truths that you shared with the disciples. In your name we pray. Amen. I want us to see four different importances as we look at this chapter today. We're going to see, first off, the importance of relationships. Then we're going to see the importance of reverence. Thirdly, we'll see the importance of the resurrection. And fourthly, we will see the importance of realness, authenticity. All four of these things the disciples would desperately need. In John chapter 2, verse 1. "The third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Under the importance of relationships, let's look first off at they were called. This word simply means to be invited. They were invited to this marriage feast. Some believe that Mary was very close to the family because she apparently was in charge of providing things. We're not sure about that, but they were obviously close enough that Jesus received an invitation and with him his disciples. Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John was a private one. This is very interesting as you read this passage. Known only to his disciples, some servants, and probably Jesus' mother. That's all the Bible records for us. Matter of fact, we don't have any idea that the governor of the feast even found out where this came from. Okay, so that's kind of interesting as this unfolds. Alexander McLaren talks about this kind of normal way of life, attending a marriage. We have had our king in the midst of our family time, our family life, in the midst of our common duties. Therefore, are they consecrated? Let us learn that all things done with consciousness of his presence are sacred. Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, hey, It's important that we have relationships with people. We could talk about the marriage itself and the importance of relationships. We could talk about the marriage, at the fact that there were friends there. There were people helping serve. All of that tied together to this particular aspect. But number two, he was courteous. Look at verses 3 through 5. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And when we look at that passage of Scripture on the surface, number one, we may be somewhat recoiled by that. Because in our culture today, if we say to someone, woman, that's not a good thing, right? Woman, go fix me a sandwich. That's kind of a joke in our family. We don't really say that, but that's the way we call a sandwich anyway. But that's not something that we think of like, ooh, what an enduring name he has for her. That's not how we think. But that is not the case with our Lord. This term indeed was a polite and kind expression. It's a term not of reproof or severity, but of endearment, of respect. Different culture in which we're dealing. So Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother. Rather, he's being courteous to her. Some believe that Mary was interested in Jesus performing a miracle. Almost like, go ahead and authenticate yourself. Let's get this on the road. By the way, Mary has always wanted to put the Lord first. She wanted him out there, but not always with necessarily a right motive. And I'm not bashing Mary per se. She's a mother, right? That's all mothers think their kids are A-okay. That's what happens. I like that, by the way. I have a mother. I like that she thinks that way, right? It's wonderful. But that's the way Mary thought too. But what Jesus is saying here, hey, Mary, I want you to understand, it's not time yet to do all that we're going to be doing. I'm always about my Father's business. Dr. Hester says this, whatever the case, it is certain that Jesus is saying it isn't the time to do all that Mary was thinking when she made the request. Even though he performed a miracle that gave the result which was timely in the divine timetable. In other words, he did end up performing a miracle, but he wasn't doing it as a grandstand to prove who he was yet. Though John does use the word sign here, he's beginning to reveal who he was, but he wasn't doing it kind of as a grandstand, if you will. He was courteous in this process. It's interesting how Mary immediately says, whatever he says to you, do it. She didn't take this as an offense. He's the Lord, you do whatever he says. And that leads us to number three, he was considerate. There was a need. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. So this is not a little bit, this is a lot. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In Oriental wedding feasts, the Middle Eastern Oriental time period, wedding feasts could last up to 7 days. It was not, you know, come for light refreshments and go home. This was a big deal, all right, that was taking place. John Phillips says, a man who believed that, John Phillips himself, this is something I love reading about John Phillips, but this week I found something that I disagreed with him profusely on, okay? We're dealing with social drinking on Sunday night, but this passage is one in which people really go to. John Phillips actually believes that Jesus doesn't condemn social drinking. However, notice what he says here about this passage of Scripture. He says that he believes that it was wine, not grape juice. But, he says, a man could have drunk gallons of it and never have had a bad reaction. Nobody could have made himself drunk on wine that Jesus made. Now, that's a little inconsistent, in my opinion. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Now, again, we're going to deal with this a little bit tonight, all right? But let me just draw out one truth about this as we talk about Jesus being considerate. People automatically assume that Jesus made alcoholic drink. Number one, nowhere in this passage does it say that the men were drunk. It says that when they had well drunk, there's a big difference. Number two, the governor of the feast uses the word good wine. That's very interesting, that word good there. I actually confirmed this with multiple sources, including Pastor Shrett, because I wanted to make sure what was happening. You know, this word good actually means intrinsically good. It's not unfair to say that this word can mean unfermented. It's not contaminated at all. The actual Greek word means that word good. In other words, this guy was confirming this is the right kind of wine. Remember, we talked last week, Sunday night, the word wine can mean grape juice. It would be blasphemous, and I mean this with all my heart, it would be blasphemous to assume that Jesus contributed to a drunken brawl. Matter of fact, one guy in an article that I read this week said Jesus was the first bootlegger. And I'm going to tell you, that will make my blood boil. That is so far away from what... Matter of fact, if you draw that conclusion, then you don't have a perfect Savior. You have a Savior that violates His own word. There's a big difference there. Be careful. He was courteous. He did provide them what they needed. Ample of it, by the way. And then, letter D, he was clear in verse 11. This beginning of miracles or beginning of signs, this word is a different word than is typically used for miracles, the beginning of signs did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. And His disciples believed on Him. This word, again, this word miracle is a sign or a mark or a token. The word manifest forth means to make clear or to make visible or known. It's no longer hidden. The Bible says that Jesus is beginning to reveal who He really is. And it says it manifests forth what? His glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So, what's the application for us? Not only would these men learn the value of relationships, so much so that our Lord would pause in His day to go to a marriage feast, not just a day, but multiple days. They would learn the value of relationships, not only with each other, but they would have companions throughout the ministry. They would labor all over the world as the gospel goes forth. This idea of developing relationships in order to impart truth would be passed on to others, who would eventually build the church and would build its protégés. Paul, matter of fact, would say it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, relationship building was going to be a key part of what Jesus was going to do. Not only with His disciples, but He was going to do that throughout the ministry. And those men were going to continue that. It's an interesting study to look at the number of different people, companions in ministry, that the Apostle Paul alone mentions in the Word of God. Go look at places like Romans chapter 16 and start counting the number of people that co-labored with Paul. And then look at his other writings. This was an important aspect, the value of relationships. Are you building relationships so that you can share truth? You take college kids in here know this, those who have taken my classes. I hammer this in my youth ministry classes, my assistant pastor classes. You build relationships with people because truth flows through relationships. That's vitally important. And we need to be building those relationships. Hey, do you know what, folks? There are people that you build relationships with that I'll never have an opportunity to. Very important that you do that. But number two, we see the importance of reverence. Chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. The Jews went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those, I'm sorry, Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. the importance of reverence. Number one, we see here the celebration. Jesus comes to Jerusalem specifically for the Passover. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. This is the first of multiple occasions that Jesus attends the Passover. Matter of fact, John mentions it in John chapter 2 and verse 13. He mentions another Passover in John chapter 6, a third Passover in John 11, 55 through 12, because by that point he's headed to the cross when he enters for the Passover at that point. Some writers believe that Jesus actually attended a fourth one, though John does not record that, but certainly three Passovers we know that Jesus was a part of in his earthly ministry. But number two, we not only see the celebration, but we see the cleansing. This would be the first temple cleansing. There are actually two mentioned in the Word of God. John records this one as the first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke report the second cleansing, and John does not. Okay? Some people say they're the same ones. Timeline doesn't match. One was at the beginning of his ministry. One was at the later part of his ministry. So he cleanses the temple. We don't have a lot of time to go in this today, but let me just quickly say what had happened was these men were taking common things that needed to happen, sacrificial animals and those kinds of things, and purposely making money off of it. They were exchanging Roman coins because nobody would pay the temple tax with a Roman coin. That would be wrong. They would change it into Jewish money to pay the temple tax. But in the process of the exchange, these people were taking major advantage of them. And some of the sacrificial animals, they would say, you know, I don't think that sacrificial animal is good enough. I think it may have a blemish. Why don't you take this one over here that doesn't have a blemish? The next guy that came up, he would go, you know, I don't think your animal is very good. Why don't you take this one over here? And they were abusing the people in the process. And Jesus said, I will have none of that. He drove them all out of the temple. Psalms 69 and verse 9, the disciples make the connection together. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The disciples said, I remember this, and they're connecting Old Testament passage of Scripture with Jesus' actions. So, what's the application for us? Well, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry. The disciples would learn that Jesus came to fulfill the law. The real law, by the way, not the one that the Pharisees had created, not the extra rules and regulations. Reverence for the things of God would be emphasized by Peter even in the early days of the church. You remember the story in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira walking into the church and lying to the Holy Ghost, as Peter says so? And as a result of that lying, they could have done whatever they wanted to with the money that they sold, but they walked in and said, we sold it for so much and we're giving it all to God. And Peter said, how come you lied to God? And both of them, on different occasions, dropped dead. Reverence was going to be an important thing that disciples would need to learn. God was a holy God, and we needed to act as such. Jesus would say it like this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the question for us is, how do you show reverence for the things of God? For the things of God. So the importance of relationships, the importance of reverence. But number three, the importance of the resurrection. Now, Jesus' actions causes some people to be stirred up, the Pharisees, some of the Jews and so forth, basically saying, how do you have the right to do this? Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said unto them. It's the second time in this passage that the disciples take truth and connect it. It's like, oh, that's what he meant. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. Next week we'll get to John chapter 4. One of the things that the disciples are slow to learn, and to be frank, so are we, so am I, is that Jesus consistently deals on a spiritual level, and they consistently deal on a physical level. See, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. They were talking about the physical temple around them, because we put our hands on the physical, and that's what we want to put a lot of stock in. Jesus was dealing with the spiritual. By the way, this was a pretty good sign, was it not? Because it's exactly what happened. Jesus did come back from the dead, just like he said he would. Throughout the book of John particularly, but in other places as well, they basically keep saying to him, why don't you just tell us plainly? Well, you can't get much plainer than this. By the way, Jesus is going to be incredibly plain in the book of John, who he is, and authenticating who he was. The marriage supper of the Lamb was the first time that he manifests. He showed clearly who he was, but they purposely wanted to miss it. Speaking of the disciples after the resurrection, one author said this. I love how he puts it. What was the force that instead of driving them asunder, drew them together? What was the power that instead of quenching their almost dead hopes, caused them to flame up with renewed vigor heaven high? How came it that the band of cowardly, dispirited Jewish peasants who scattered in selfish fear and heartsick disappointment were in a few days found bearding all the antagonism and convinced their hopes that they only erred in being too faint and too dim? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection. I know you've seen these verses before, but turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. So you understand that disciples at this point didn't even know that Jesus was going to die. They assumed that he had come to set up an earthly kingdom. They were excited about being glorified in that kingdom. We talked about that last week. They consistently, through that early part of the ministry, late into Jesus' ministry, but early in theirs, they would say things like, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to get to sit on thy left hand and on thy right hand? All those things. They were thinking again on an earthly plane, but they got it eventually. How important is the resurrection to us? Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. How important is the resurrection? It is the most important doctrine we can talk about. And you say, like, above everything else? No, equal with others. But you can't remove the resurrection and still have a gospel. That's not it. Matter of fact, Paul already says that in 1 Corinthians 15, just a little bit other. What does he say? For I did unto you, first of all, that which I was told. What is that? Here's the gospel. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, Pastor, are you telling me that if someone denies the resurrection, they can't be saved? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Can't happen. This was an important thing that Jesus was communicating to them. Application for us. The disciples did not yet understand that Jesus would die, and they certainly did not understand the resurrection. But all of this would emphasize to them that he came to set up an eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. The disciples would understand this by the end of their training, though. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus made it abundantly clear, I'm not currently setting up an earthly kingdom. This is about redemption. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe in the resurrection? How has that impacted your life? Just this morning was reading an article. It's one of those articles that'll get you stirred up. His article's premise was basically that Jesus Christ is a hoax. He wasn't a real person. The disciples just made him up. It was a figment of their imagination so that they would just have something to really fire him up about. Really? You ought to go read how these disciples reacted. If they made this up, they did a really poor job in the beginning stages because they goofed this thing all up at the beginning. Peter, the chief of them. It's amazing. Number four, the importance of realness. We could say authenticity. Notice what back in John chapter 2, what Jesus says. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. But notice this, when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I'm not trying to add to the word of God, but it's very, very evident from this that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew in some 3 years this same crowd would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Realness. Let's look at a couple of things here real quick. Number one, we see the assumption of the miracle. Jesus knew that a temporary excitement of faith based on signs was not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient to have an emotional experience. They needed the Word of God. Peter learned this, didn't he? Because Peter would later say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The Mount of Transfiguration doesn't hold a candle to this right here. This is what we have. We have a more sure word of prophecy that you would do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Paul would say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can I tell you, this is what our foundation is on. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we're robots. The truth is, I watched you this morning during the song service. Some of you were close to being raptured. I was wondering if they needed to tie you into your chair, okay? I felt very much the same way. It was an emotional response. Wonderful. You know why? It was based on truth. It wasn't just an emotional experience. Real emotion is based in the reality of the truth of it. The fact is, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I know that he was risen from the dead, and what hope that gives us. And in that, absolutely, there's emotion. But not only was the assumption the miracle, but we see the awareness of man. Jesus knew what was going on. The word commit, that he wouldn't commit, means to entrust a thing to. In other words, Jesus wasn't willing to expose completely to these folks because he knew really what was in them. He didn't need someone to verify testimony. He didn't need someone to testify of the man saying, oh, this is really a good man. No. He knew him. He didn't have to verify character. He didn't have to send out reference forms. He knew. The disciples would need to learn about realness. By the way, within their midst, there was someone that wasn't real. That's our application. The disciples had a fake in their midst, Judas Iscariot, from the very beginning, the whole time, but would not know it until sometime after the arrest of our Lord. He fooled them that long. By the way, he didn't fool the Lord. Jesus dealt with hypocrisy throughout his earthly ministry, but the disciples would be slow to recognize this. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 17 and 20, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into a fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. In other words, what you produce is who you really are. That's what your DNA is. I don't care what you say. Yesterday, I had a banana. You want to guess what tree it grew on? Most of you, how many of you have never even seen a banana tree? Oh, that's interesting, because we did a little youth worker thing a number of years ago when I was still a youth pastor, and I told them to look for a banana tree. None of them came back with it. And they said, Pastor, we don't know what a banana tree looks like. I'm like, what? You got to be kidding me. You're severely deprived. But it's nice to see a big clump of bananas going, right? They're good. You're like, what's your point? The point is, a banana tree is going to produce bananas. It's not going to produce apples. And what Jesus was saying is, you can't be evil and produce good fruit. That's impossible. Authentic Christianity is what Jesus was looking for. Realness. And he needed these disciples to know that. He needed for them to be discerning. They were going to get it, because they would eventually confront people who were demon-possessed and so forth in the early part of the book of Acts. What kind of fruit are you producing? What's the fruit in your life? What does it look like? Well, it's kind of bad fruit, but I'm really a good person inside. That's not possible. It's not possible. Four valuable lessons. Not all the disciples would grasp right now, but it's interesting. Multiple times in this text of Scripture, they point back to this incident and go, oh, that's what he was teaching us. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste anything on you. He doesn't waste anything on us. He doesn't waste teaching time. He didn't just go to the marriage because he didn't have anything else to do. All of it was a part of what he was doing. He was teaching those disciples. The importance of relationships, the importance of reverence, the importance of the resurrection, the importance of realness. Which one did you need this morning? Which one did you need to be reminded of? Which one needed the Holy Spirit to go, that right there you need? Which connection of truth did God make in your heart this morning? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we so desperately need it. And the truth is, Lord, all of us need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded that the resurrection is really important. We need to be reminded that we should be reverential towards you and in your house. Lord, we needed to be reminded that relationships are important. That's the way truth flows, is through relationships. Lord, we all need to be reminded of realness, just being real before you. Sincere. Not with any wax filled into the cracks of our life to try to cover it up, but a real person. Real before you, real before others. May those things be important in our life and our ministry. How we need that. Well, thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes.